Well, good afternoon and welcome back to Wednesday at First and the final one in this series of five, which we've called Hanging Out in 5 Points. The reason and justification for the series was that in 1618, 400 years ago, a group of international scholars, ministers, met in Dort or Dordrecht in Holland to discuss various aspects of Christian doctrine that was under threat by a man by the name of Arminius, and he had been speaking and writing for the past decade and more, leading to various conferences and so on, and then this synod of Dort in... Is that me? Is this my microphone? We do sound so badly here at First Presbyterian Church. Okay. I'm quitting on that. Just talk among yourselves for a second. There was another reason why we did this series, and that was I'm actually speaking on this topic on a little boat heading to Alaska next week. And this is kind of the dry run. So you were the sort of guinea pigs for me to have these all prepared so that I could enjoy my... I'm actually working on this boat heading to Alaska next week. But let's turn to the scripture that's printed in your bulletin from Philippians chapter 1. This is a church that Paul loved a great deal, and they loved him. They had sent a gift to him. Paul is in prison in Rome at the time. And they had sent him a gift. My guess is that the gift was money to pay for lawyers. That wasn't a joke. Paul would need legal counsel. His life was at stake, and he was going to defend himself before Caesar and probably needed legal counsel. And there is a view, a theory, that the gift that the Philippians sent, and this letter is his thanks to the Philippian church, but in the course of which he says in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for y'all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, y'all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, this is number 5 in our series. You remember the acronym TULIP, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and the perseverance of the saints. So I have a question for you. Can a Christian fall from grace and commit apostasy? Can a Christian fall from grace and commit apostasy? Now, I want you to think about that question, and we'll come back to it a little later. Paul says here in Philippians 1 and verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He uses a verb, bring it to completion, epiteleo in Greek. Think of it this way. He will add all of the finishing touches. He'll do everything necessary to complete the job. Having begun, he will complete. He will bring it to fruition. He will bring all of his elect home. Now, you could argue that this is a confidence that Paul has simply about these Christians in Philippi. He's not making a general statement about believers in Jesus Christ. He's simply making a statement about those in Philippi because God has given to him a prophetic word. You could make that argument. I don't think that argument is all that sound. It seems to me that Paul is saying this because this is true generally, that God, when he begins a good work, brings it to completion, finishes what he starts. I have a dear friend, he's still alive. I think he's now in his mid-90s. He was an elder in a church that I belonged to when I was a college student back in 1971 when I first met him. His name was Dr. Davis. He had a PhD in plant biology, genetics, engineering different kinds of wheat and corn and barley. He was at the cutting edge of all of that stuff. And he decided somewhere in the 1960s to remodel his kitchen, and he would do it himself. Well, when I visited him back in the middle 80s, he was still doing it. And I got an email from his daughter just a few months ago, and he's still doing it. Having begun, God will complete. How many unfinished projects have you got out there? Projects that you began and completely abandoned. Last week we were talking about irresistible grace, sometimes known as effectual calling. Arminius had denied it partly to defend an aspect of free will. Augustine, when he was battling with a similar issue, not identical, but a similar issue with Pelagius back in the 5th century, talked about something called prevenient grace. I sought the Lord. You know that hymn? We don't know who wrote it. It's anonymous. But I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. Prevenient grace. I sought the Lord, but afterward I knew he moved my soul. The initial work was his. It's like the story of the man whose head was cut off, and he picked it up and took it back to Rome where he lived, and he was healed. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, I would believe that story if he could take just one step. Think about it. God begins, having begun a good work. He renews our will. He opens our heart. He gives us a new heart. He enables us to believe, to respond. Remember the question that we asked last week, which comes first, regeneration or faith? But if you say faith, there is no future for you as a minister of the gospel in the ARP. You may be a people greeter in Walmart and do a wonderful, fabulous job, but regeneration must come first. Because you can't believe unless the Lord opens your heart. Well, having begun, he completes. It's the other part of the story. God doesn't start something and not finish it. The perseverance of the saints, that the saints will persevere to glory. It's what we mean, isn't it, when we talk about election. Unconditional election. What do we mean when we talk about election, that God elects? And there's a certainty about it, there's a guarantee about it. It's what election means, that the elect get home. It's what we mean when we talk about being justified. What does it mean to be justified, to be justified by faith? It means to be in a right standing with God. When we believe in Jesus Christ, he reckons us righteous. He reckons us as righteous as Jesus is righteous. He reckons us without spot or blemish. There's nothing to prevent us from coming all the way home. He doesn't justify us one week and then unjustify us the next week. It's what we mean when we think of the mediation of Christ, how he prays for us still. We do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. And this great high priest ever lives to intercede for us. He prays for us every day, all the way. And his Father cannot turn down the prayers of his own Son based on the finished work that backs them up. It's what we mean when we talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit doing? Since this is our last one, and the threat of you not coming back next week is no longer on the table, let me throw some Latin at you. This was a very famous statement that was bandied about in the early church among the early church fathers when they were talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. Opera ad extra Trinitatis indivisa sum. Barbara? The external operations of the Trinity cannot be divided. That is, you can't have the Father doing one thing and the Holy Spirit doing something completely different. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He applies the finished work of Christ. And he applies the finished work of Christ to the extent that Jesus meant it to be applied. For all for whom Jesus died and shed his blood, the Holy Spirit applies that work and brings them home. There is a harmony with the intention of the Father and the work of the Son and the application of the Holy Spirit. They are at one purpose, a single-minded purpose to bring all of the elect home. So my question again, can a Christian fall from grace and commit apostasy? Keep pondering that question for a minute. What about these warnings in the Bible? You talk about the perseverance of the saints, that all all those for whom Jesus died will be brought home to glory. But what about those warnings about apostasy in the New Testament? Let me give you a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 11 and 12. And Paul is thinking about the incident in the time of Moses and so on, and the great apostasy that occurred during the time of Moses. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a warning about apostasy. Learn from what happened in the time of Moses and persevere. Don't assume that simply because you experienced something 20 years ago, 30 years ago, that you can now just let go. Or think of Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. It's a warning about apostasy, that you can fall away from the living God. Take care. Be on your guard. Keep a daily routine of prayer and vigilance, lest you fall away. Can Christians fall away and commit apostasy? There are warnings in the Bible about apostasy, and there are warnings written to you and me. What about those passages in the Bible that have conditions? You know, an if clause. Like Hebrews 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm to the end. If we keep our confidence firm to the end, we have come to share in Christ. There's an if clause. There's a conditionality clause. What's it there for? It's not just a piece of grammatical rhetoric. What's it there for? It's saying if you let go, if you abandon the faith, there is no assurance of making it all the way home. What about not just warnings of apostasy and not just conditional statements, but what about actual cases of apostasy in the New Testament? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. Demas. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who abandoned the faith. What about Hebrews chapter 6? It is impossible, in the case of those who have been enlightened, once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, experience something of the goodness of God, the power of the world to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. What is that? Well, all I can tell you is that it's absolutely terrifying. It is one of the most terrifying passages in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 6. It's a warning of the possibility of apostasy, of those who have tasted the heavenly gift. They have tasted but not swallowed. They have shared in the goodness of God. They have experienced something of the work of the Holy Spirit that is short of regeneration. So my question again, can Christians fall from grace and commit apostasy? And the answer is yes, of course. Now, I didn't ask, can the elect fall from grace and commit apostasy? And the answer is no. And that's what the doctrine of perseverance is saying. But how do you know that you're elect? And the only answer to that is by looking to Jesus, and keep on looking to Jesus until the day you die. You see, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not that I have experienced something called faith and repentance at some point in my life, and then I can live like the devil, but God will bring me home. That is not the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. What does the New Testament say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God working in us according to his will and good pleasure is the guarantee that we will get home. But it's not a guarantee that's devoid of a command to follow him. Fear God and keep his commandments, and for this is the whole duty of man. That was the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes that some of us were studying on Sunday mornings. I have a friend. She was Rosemary's best friend at college, who on the eve of her graduation abandoned the faith. And we won't go into all of the reasons why that was so, but she was a very, very committed Christian. I still remember her prayers. I still remember the way she would evangelize fellow students with zeal. But on the eve of her graduation, she abandoned the faith completely and has never walked in it since. That was in 1974. I must have a dozen books in my library that she signed. Birthday presents. She was my wife's roommate. And I think about it almost every day. And it's a warning. It's a fearful warning. God preserves, but we need to persevere. He who has begun a good work will complete it, but he doesn't complete that apart from your active involvement in discipleship and progressive sanctification. So every day, how do we begin each day? With the gospel. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. My hope and confidence in life and in death lies outside of me. Extra nos, as Luther would say. It's outside of me. It lies in him. But I need to trust him. I need to follow him. I need to read his word. I need to pray. I need to keep confessing my sins. I need to keep short accounts with God. I need to reckon on the possibility that apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not only could I fall, but it is absolutely certain that I would fall. I need his spirit witnessing with my spirit that I am a child of God every step of the way until he brings me home. The Christian life, therefore, is not static. It's not passive. It's not let go and let God. It's not getting up in the morning and saying, Hum. You empty your mind of everything. There's an entire religion that's based on that. No, God wants you, all of you, every part of you. He wants your mind. He wants your affections. He wants your will. He wants your resolve. He wants your tenacity. He wants your determination. He wants your zeal. He wants your concentration. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Not apart from you, but in you, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, these are the doctrines that the Synod of Dort concluded in 1618, 1619, and they became part of the articles of the Synod of Dort and part of the confessional standards of Reformed churches. And these 5 points can be found in our standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and larger and shorter catechisms. And they are the core of what we believe concerning God. God who is sovereign. God who is big. God who has a purpose. And he dares to make that purpose known. And he says, you are totally depraved by nature, fallen sons of Adam, and it will require a sovereign work of God to bring you to life. I have chosen you from before the foundation of the world. When you come to faith, you realize God has been on this case from eternity. Those whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorifies. From eternity to eternity, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him. Seeking me, it was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. This I know, Paul says, having begun a good work in you, he will complete it, epiteleo. He will add all of the finishing touches to bring you home to glory. I don't know about you, that's a truth I want to believe in. I don't know about you, but that's a truth I do believe in. And thank God for it. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this extraordinary confidence that we can have. We have no confidence in ourselves. And apart from your sovereign grace, apart from the ministry of your Spirit, we would commit apostasy. So therefore, with fear and trembling, we come before you every day, thanking you for Jesus, thanking you for the gospel, thanking you for irresistible grace. Thank you for a calling that is sure and certain. Thank you for an atonement that is altogether effective. Thank you for a commitment, a divine, sovereign commitment, that you do not let go of that which you begin. And your purposes are inviolable. Now bless us, we pray, and fill us with your Spirit afresh, and we ask it in Jesus' name.